Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we open your word. We pray, Father, that you would use your Holy Spirit to communicate truth to our hearts even this morning. We pray that the things that would be said would be the truth, and that they would change our hearts, change our lives, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, and that we could find comfort where we need to find comfort. And Father, we thank you again for this opportunity, and it's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Last time, we were in verse 14 is what we covered, and today we want to cover verses 15 through 18, and so we will thereby finish the introduction to the gospel. Let me read to you verses 14 through 18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so, last time when I covered verse 14 with you, I thought the message was centered on the content and the application of the Word, or that is to say Christ being full of grace and truth. But I decided against that for two reasons. Number one, the Gospel of John is somewhat repetitive, and grace and truth coming from Jesus appears in verse 17 of the text today. The second reason is that I did not give a strong emphasis on grace and truth from verse 14 was that John deals with beholding the glory of Christ in that verse, and that's where we put the emphasis last time. And we saw that glory was to have a high opinion of a person or a thing, and that honor results from holding your high opinion of something or someone, in this case, Christ, the Word of God. And so last time I challenged you to behold the glory of Christ, to take notice of His glory, to let it consume your life, that the glory of Christ should consume your passions, your thoughts, etc. We also spoke of the necessity of the incarnation of Christ, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that in taking on a fleshly body, the eternal Christ brought glory to God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and this allowed Him to die for our sins. And so today, again, we're going to look at verses 15 through 18. Going to talk briefly about the witness of John the Baptist. We're going to talk about the superiority of Christ to the prophet. And we're going to talk about the law given by Moses. We're going to talk about grace, how that grace and truth are superior to the law. And then talk about no man having ever seen God, but rather that men, when they witnessed Christ, had God declared to them. Now let's talk about the witness of John the Baptist. The prophet John, you know, when we covered verse 6 of this chapter, at that time we gave some brief biographical information on John the Baptist. But today I want to just touch on two things concerning his background. In Luke chapter 1, verses 35 through 36, when the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary, he told her in verse 35 that she would be found with child by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 36, he tells Mary that her cousin Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, was 6 months pregnant with him. The significance of this for us is that in the physical realm of fleshly bodies, John was some 6 months older than Jesus and would have been born before Jesus. And the second thing I wish to bring to your attention regarding the prophet John is his greatness among men. Regarding John the Baptist, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." So John the Baptist was a very great man among men, certainly. And yet in Christ we have one who is a far superior being than that of the greatest of men. He is the God-man. He is far above any man who ever lived. Christ is. So let's talk about then for a bit the superiority of Jesus Christ over that of John the Baptist. You know, Christ, he was a prophet and he was a teacher or a preacher, we might say, and he was morally pure. John the Baptist, too, was a prophet of God. He was a teacher. He would have been considered a preacher. And he was certainly an upright man, although he was surely a sinner. He was not perfect, as Christ was perfect. And many on the outside of Christianity, looking in from the outside to the Christian faith, would see little, if any, difference between the two. Okay, here's two men of renown, and, you know, they both seem like they were great men or good men or whatever. John the Baptist and the Apostle John in our text notice great differences here. In verse 15, John the Baptist is bearing witness to Christ's supreme excellency. "This was he of whom I spake." Matthew 3:11, he said there, John the Baptist did, "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." And, you know, so great is Jesus that, hey, it's not even right for me to touch his shoes. It's wrong for me to touch his shoes. That's how great Jesus Christ is. I may be the greatest of men, he says, but I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. John the Baptist's public ministry began before that of Christ. He was sent by God ahead of Christ to prepare the way for Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And there's a similar passage in Malachi 3:1. But this is surely talking about John the Baptist here. And we see the fulfillment of that in the New Testament, even in our text here today. "He that cometh after me," John 1:15, "Christ is going to begin his earthly ministry very soon." And that's what he means here. "Is preferred before me." In other words, the New American Standard, I believe, renders it "has a higher rank than I." And this first "before" of verse 15 means to have a signifies being before or a higher or better in place or position or dignity. Why does Jesus rank higher than John the Baptist? Because he was before me. This second "before me" signifies before in point of time or existence. In other words, John the Baptist is concurring with, when we go back to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, of John's gospel, that In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, verse 16, we move on from here. Of His fullness we have all received. And this is talking about Christ here, of His fullness. Fullness means to make full, to fill up, in this case with divine perfections or divine attributes. This same word is used in Colossians 1:19 describing Christ, for it pleased the Father that in Him, that is to say in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And it is also used in Colossians 2:9, for in Him, again Christ, dwelleth all the fullness, dwelleth all of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, all of the divine nature of the triune God can be seen. In verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. All we, in other words, this grace is for all Christians to receive. It's for all of us to receive. And, you know, from the very greatest among us to the very least, to the those fabulous Christian men who write wonderful books, and for those who experience great things, and those who have been great missionaries, and those of us who may be struggling with our faith, or those of us who have sometimes doubts and uncertainties and weaknesses, and we've battled besetting sun. This fullness that is found in Christ is for all of us. And of His fullness have all we received. All of us who name the name of Christ. All of us who belong to Him. That's excluding none of us. And out of a divine fullness, we've received so much from the Savior, so very, very much. We have an abundant life in Him. For example, we find in John 10:10, we have protection and eternal life, as we see in John 10:28. We have peace, John 14:27. We have joy, John 15:11, for example, and so many other things. Indeed, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is due to the fullness that is found in Him. And He talks about having grace for grace. In verse 24, this is an interesting phrase, grace for grace is. Grace upon grace, I believe the New American Standard renders it. And I will define grace a little later in the message for you, but I believe that it means one of two things, or perhaps both, of the following. Grace for grace, that through this fullness of Christ, the believer has received grace that allows him to receive the bountiful spiritual blessings He gives, or in other words, the grace that He gives. So you have received grace in order that you might receive the grace. Not just anyone can receive these things, you know. Only those whose lives have been graciously touched by divine power can receive them. And that's, you know, we want to remember this important distinction that, those outside of Christ, at least up to this moment in time, they cannot receive this fullness of grace that we're talking about here today. They may receive the common grace of, oh, it's a beautiful day outside, or they may receive the common grace of, I get to take another breath of air and my heart beats another beat and so I live a little longer. Or they may enjoy the grace of food or whatever it might be. But this fullness of grace, this spiritual grace, is for God's people. And so He gives, certainly, us. He's been graceful to us. He shed His grace into us that we might receive this grace. Or grace upon grace could mean that new grace is supplied as old grace is used. That is, there is a continual supply of it. Blessings are piled upon blessings. And His grace, you know, it's always sufficient. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12:9. But that as we have needs from moment to moment in our life, that He is supplying grace for us to meet whatever we might have to meet in life. One thing is clear and certain from verse 16, all who believe in Jesus have received and continue to receive an abundant supply of the vast grace that He affords His people. Now, one thing interesting to think about, who is speaking in our text here, verses 15 through 18? Well, the John in verse 15 is certainly John the Baptist. But then what about verses 16, 17, 18? It seems that in verses 16 through 18, it is the author of the gospel, that is John the Apostle, who is writing here. Of course, he's written all of this, but he is doing, these are his thoughts or his words, certainly given to him by the Holy Spirit. But I would think that this would be John the Apostle, not John the Prophet. You know, John the Baptist, was slain before all that John the Apostle wrote or recorded here in verses 16, 17, and 18 really came to fruition. You know, and these things are past tense in verses 16 through 18. And John the Baptist, you know, certainly he died before they came about. He died before that came about. Plus, John is writing this gospel way late, much later than the other gospels. I believe some, I forget exactly, but the experts, scholars believe like A.D. 96, I believe, or A.D. 90, somewhere in that time frame, much later on than the other gospels. And so I believe that it is not John the Baptist speaking in the 16 through 18, but rather that it is the Apostle John. Now we go to verse 17, says the law was given by Moses. And I believe the purpose of John writing verse 17 is to show us the inferiority of the law to the gospel of grace and truth. And by inferiority, I don't mean that there's flaws in the law of God or there's something wrong with the law of God or the concept of God giving us law. It's certainly His prerogative as a, you know, ruler of the universe to do so, but rather there is a difference here between the two. You know, the law was given by Moses. Moses, of course, was not the originator of that law, was he? He was merely used by God to deliver His law to Israel. You know, he was a conduit through which they received the law. You know, he had to have somebody carry those Ten Commandments down the mountain, didn't he? But the moral law was given, the commandments. They were full of high and holy demands, which could never be kept by men, could they? The moral law, really, in a sense, it is a threat to all of humanity, is it not? At least at some point in time, as there is none righteous, no, not one, according to Romans 3:10. And disobedience to the law results in spiritual death. And then when we think about the other parts of the law, the ceremonial law given to Moses by God, what, it was full of burdensome sacrifices and it was full of rules which could never heal the worshiper's conscience. The ceremonial law with its sacrifices, it was but a type or a shadow of that great sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. And, of course, we also had the civil law was part of the law of Moses. But that doesn't help us approach God either. But there's quite a contrast, though, when he says the second half of the verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, what is it? Well, it's that which causes joy, that which gives pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance for a kindness granted. A favor done without expectation of return. In our text, we are speaking of the free expression of the loving kindness of God to man. It can be amazing sometimes when our fellow man graciously grants us grace, can it? Has any human being ever done something for you that was sort of amazing to you? Why did he do that for me? Why did she do that for you? Maybe they give you some money when you needed it. Maybe they changed your flat tire when it was raining and they were in their fine, good dress clothes or something, and they stopped and helped you change your tire, or maybe they visited you when you were sick, or maybe they prayed for you and they said, "Brother, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you." They tell you that over and over and over as you go through a difficult time. But, just keep in mind, we too, we're all men. We're all mankind. And, it's one thing for you to do something gracious for me. It's one thing for me to do something gracious for you. It's one thing for us to do gracious acts for somebody out here who's just a stranger maybe, but they're also a human being. But think about this grace. Just think about how unmerited it is for us to receive anything of God. How much more, sometimes we are amazed when people do things for us, but how much more should we be amazed by the grace of God poured out upon His people by the coming of Jesus Christ? Now, I believe this grace is truly amazing on four fronts. First, the one who gives it is so high and holy. God, such an exalted divine being. He thinks enough of us to send Christ into the world and to have this grace shed abroad in our hearts through Christ and what He has done for us. Think about that. That is truly amazing. If nothing else amazes us about grace, that ought to amaze us. But then think about this for amazement. Also, those of us who receive it are so vile and so sinful, so undeserving, so absolutely wicked. Think about it. Could we be worse than we were? Well, yes, but could we be good enough to merit it? Certainly not. We're no better than an axe murderer or a drug addicted, drug dealing, swindling cheat or whatever. We were vile and sinful people, those of us who have received His grace. But it's so amazing that He would visit any one of us with this beautiful, powerful, marvelous grace of His. Another thing that makes it so amazing is that those who receive this godly favor are so very needy, totally unable to supply it themselves. We are so unable to even make the first step to receive it in and of our own power, in and of our own selves. You know, we're so dead spiritually. Our hearts were at one time so hard towards the things of God, towards the things of Christ, towards His grace, towards His gospel, that we can't even make the first move. And we're so terribly in need of that grace, though, at that point, as we even are today. And yet, He gives it to us. How amazing is that? And then the fourth thing that I find amazing about this grace is that it is inexhaustible. It is infinite. You know, think about the song, what is it, number 111? Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. You know, I can't remember all the words, but hey, you know, it is so amazing that that this grace is inexhaustible. Not that it should amaze us that anything coming from God is inexhaustible. I mean, He's infinite. But that makes it so much more amazing than something else out here. Well, you know, what can you think of that's infinite? Your bank account? No. Your energy level? No. Your love for me or my love for you? No. Any aid or comfort I might give you? No, that's not inexhaustible. But this grace of God given to us through Christ is inexhaustible. Now, this grace, you know, it is God. It's God reaching down to man to supply his needs. This grace is the source of man's position, his position in Christ. This grace is the fount of his blessing. It is his source of eternal life. And this grace, again, it has come to all believers through Jesus Christ. But not only do we receive grace from Christ, truth also comes to God's people through Jesus Christ. You know, it is God as creator and ruler of the universe who establishes truth. And if we wanted to give a definition, a one-word definition for truth, I believe it would be reality. That would be the best one-word definition I believe that we could come up with. Truth means the reality at the basis of an appearance. You know, here's something we consider. Well, what's the reality of that? Whatever it might be. And in our text, truth is pointing us toward the divine truth of the gospel. It's faith and it's practice. This is God's spiritual reality that has come to us through Christ. You know, grace and truth in verse 17 are inseparably joined there. You know, you can't really have the one without the other. You can reject, if you reject divine truth, that is to reject divine grace. To accept divine truth is to receive divine grace. You know, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so Jesus is truth. That's a powerful statement about him, isn't it? He is truth. He is reality. He is God's spiritual reality. We see the spiritual reality of God reflected in the person of Jesus Christ, in his doctrine, in his words, in his ministry, in his example, in his divine attributes. We see truth reflected in that. We see the reality of God's spiritual truth. You know, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, John 18:37, Jesus was answering Pilate there at his trial, or when he was before Pilate, and said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." You know, Jesus came to bear witness of the truth, of God's truth. And so much greater than any, you know, prophet had done before him. So Jesus Christ is a revelation to us of God's spiritual reality. Our acceptance, our acknowledge of this reality will free us from the burdens of our sin and free us from our destitute spiritual condition. In the Gospel of John, back over in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So, knowing the truth, you know, understanding the truth, adopting the truth, if you will, taking the truth into your heart and in your life and say, "This is how I'm going to try to live. This is what I'm going to try to follow. God has revealed this to me through the power of His Holy Spirit, through His Word. He has imparted to me the importance of it, the beauty of it, the power of it, the wonder of it, and I'm going to, you know, follow this. I see myself as a sinner, and yes, I want to be an adherent to the truth. I want to obey the truth." I just think of the freedom in that. Think of the freedom in that. You know, what are you free from? Free from trouble? No. Free from problems? No. Free from sickness? No. Free from loneliness? No. You're free from the burden of sin. You're free from the burden of being lost. You're free from the burden of being apart from God and being at odds with God, and enmity with God, if you will. You're free from the wrath of God. You're free from being destitute, and now you have all these wonderful things that you have in Christ. In John 18:37, going back to that again, Jesus said in the last part of that verse, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." If you are of the truth this morning, you have heard the voice of Jesus, you have responded to that truth, and you are following it, you are obeying it, or trying to. You're trying to live in such a fashion as to do that. Compare this with 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So we see a contrast here, as opposed to those who accept the truth, who want to follow the truth. There are those who will perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, that's a sobering verse, isn't it? Have you received the love of the truth? Have you? Do you reflect that in the way you live, the way you're trying to live? If not, you will be damned. You will be condemned if you don't believe the truth. That means that you have pleasure in unrighteousness. And then we read verse 13 there, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So he says two things happen there to the believer. He is sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I believe this means being set apart, maybe initially, although it is an ongoing work of the Spirit as well, but also through the agency of you believing the truth, believing God's reality, if you will. Now, let's talk some about the superiority of grace and truth over that of the law. And again, I don't want to characterize the law as a bad thing or something that's we should ignore or whatever. The law is good, and I believe we've got a reference to that here in a moment. But let's just bring up some contrast between law and grace. Law addresses men as members of the old creation. Grace makes men members of a new creation. Law reveals what is in man, sin. Grace reveals what is in God, love, or mercy as well. Law demands righteousness from men. Grace brings righteousness to men. Law sentences a living man to death. Grace brings dead men to life. And of course, that living man to death, that would be physically alive. Grace bringing dead men to life, that's men who are dead spiritually, to alive, being alive spiritually. Law speaks of what men must do for God. Grace tells us what Christ has done for man. Law gives us a knowledge of sin. Grace puts away sin. Law brought God down to man. Grace brings men up to God. Law was brought forth by a servant, Moses. Grace was brought forth by a son, Jesus. The law given to Moses was not his own, but grace and truth were not given to Christ, but were a part of his essential divinity. The law shows us our greatest need. Grace supplies our greatest need. The law damns our souls. Grace saves our souls. You know, Romans 7:16 says, I consent, or that is to say, I agree unto the law that it is good. You know, the law is true with regards to the righteousness and the holiness of God and what he demands from mankind. You know, the law demonstrates our guilt before God. It shows us our need of a Savior. Absolutely. But in Galatians chapter 5, let's see, I believe I got the wrong reference there. Galatians chapter 3. Wherefore, verse 24 and 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or a tutor, that is, one who would take you to school and those back in those days. But we see here the law has a beautiful purpose, and that's to show us our need. It's good that it shows us our need, but when faith has come, when you or I come to faith in Christ, then we are no longer, you know, under that law like we were before. And then we think about Ephesians 2 when comparing law with grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So here we have God graciously saving us through the agency of faith, and that we are not bound by the law. We are saved because of that. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is by this righteousness which is imputed to us, which is given to the believer, that righteousness of Christ, that we have eternal life. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under the law, not under the law, but under grace. Now, grace and truth, they came by Christ, didn't they? Certainly before the advent of Christ, God's people had access to some grace and truth. But when Christ came, God revealed grace and truth to men of every tribe and nation as never before. You know, grace and truth were not merely given by Him. They were Him. You know, when Christ appeared, grace and truth came in all their glorious fullness and perfection. It is Christ alone who supplies all the spiritual needs of His people. You know, remember verse 16 of our text, of His fullness have all received grace for grace. There is in Christ a boundless supply of any spiritual thing the believer might have need of in time and eternity. There is in Christ an abundance of mercy, an abundance of grace, love, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and all of the other things, the joy and the peace and the comfort that come along with that. And so no wonder the Apostle Paul could write in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, thinking about all this, how should we glorify Christ and honor Him? One who not only is so intrinsically great Himself, in His divinity and His marvelous perfection, all of His godly attributes, but also one who has given us all of this grace and truth and the resulting blessings of it. Now, shouldn't that make you want to worship Him? I mean, absolutely. Should it not change how you view your worship of Him? And shouldn't it make you want to praise Him with all of your heart? Not just a lukewarmness, but a full praise from your heart, whatever your heart can put out there. His grace and truth poured out into your life should make you want to live for Him, not for self. It should make such a difference when you realize and think and meditate upon what you have in Christ. It should make you want to honor Him, glorify Him with each moment of your life. You know, so often instead of wanting to glorify Him, wanting to honor Him, we want to gratify self, or we want to glorify self. Look at me. Look what I can do. Look what I did. Here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to enjoy. But you have this Savior who has poured all of this out into your heart and your life. And where is your worship? Where is your praise? Where is the honor and the glory of Him and His name? Where is that coming forth from your life? Seeing God. All right, we want to address that in the text. No man hath seen God at any time. That's what the text tells us. Now, Exodus 33:18, it seems like that keeps coming up around here lately, but we had this on Wednesday night. I know all of you aren't with us on Wednesday, but a few weeks ago or a month or so ago, you know, Exodus 33:18, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And in verse 20 of that chapter, God told Moses that no man can see my face and live. Because, you know, at least in the way you are here on this earth, it's going to kill you if you see my face. And so we deduct from this passage that God's face would be such a glorious sight that an unglorified man in an unglorified body would fall dead, just straightway dead. And Moses wasn't allowed to see the backside of this appearance of God as he passed, but a person's true nature and character is shown where? In the face, isn't it? Not in the backside, so to speak. And, you know, there are some controversies on these passages, but, you know, when people like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Daniel and Isaiah, you know, it is believed that they weren't really seeing God the Father, but rather that these were Christophanies, that they were seeing a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so John tells us, you know, no man has seen God, God the Father, at any time. But he says the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this being in the bosom, this is a close relationship with one another, with Christ and with the Father, God the Father and God the Son. But let's talk about Christ declaring God. To declare is for one to tell, is to reveal, to unveil, to put on display, to give a full and particular explanation. Christ, in his coming to earth, revealed to mankind the nature and the character of God, the essence of God, that was clearly seen. Remember, according to Colossians 2:9, in Christ, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. And then we look over at John chapter 14, verses 8 through 9. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, Philip here is struggling a bit. He says, I just want to see God. I want to see God. And so Jesus gives him a great answer here. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? So, you know, Christ is saying in this verse, I've been showing you the Father all this long time. Now, you know, I've been with you here 3 years, and you still don't know what God's like? You still haven't seen God? Are you that lacking in your understanding? Are you that dense, we might say, to be kind to him? But Christ, in his doctrines, in his earthly ministry, in his, you know, his ministry of preaching, his ministry of performing miracles, in his ministry to people, both as one-on-one, as individuals, or as in small groups, or maybe in preaching to multitudes, in what the gospel writers and the other New Testament writers wrote regarding him, we have captured for us the essence of the triune God. You know, the way he acted, the way he carried himself, the way he behaved, the way he walked, if you will, to use an archaic expression. In all of these things, we have and we see the character of God, you know, the fullness of God. It is there on display for us. And, you know, that's a blessing because God's not under any obligation to reveal himself to us, but he has done it. And for us in this age, it is, you know, largely through the scriptures, the written word of God, and you know, the Holy Spirit working in our lives to prove these, show these things to us. Let me read this one verse here, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so, you know, this is a hidden truth, if you will. All of these spiritual things are always, you know, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. Well, he doesn't mean that we don't ever know what happened, but it's sort of a hidden truth, if you will, sort of shrouded until God, you know, takes the shroud away and shows you or I when we come to faith in Christ. He makes us where we, our whole, a cold, stony hearts believe that God was manifest in the flesh. Christ came in the flesh. And he was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. You know, he was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And, you know, if this has been your experience in your life, that you have, you know, you've had this truth about Christ revealed to you by the grace of God, well, I just want to praise the Lord for that this morning, and you should too. And it should make all the difference in how we act. We're fixing to close the service here. This should make all the difference in how we act with one another, speaking to one another. It should make all the difference how we act when we go home this afternoon. It should make all the difference. This grace and truth that's been poured out into your life should make all the difference when you face the difficulties of work or home life or all the particular struggles and difficulties and problems that you face. And you have all these spiritual blessings through Christ. It ought to just fill your heart with joy. And those of you who have not had this experience, you do not have any of this. You have nothing to rejoice in, truly. You have nothing of any eternal good and to rejoice in. And I would urge you, I would plead with you to consider Christ and consider his greatness, to consider his grace and his truth, and cry out to God to show you his grace and his truth that he has manifested to so many through Christ. And that you could obey the truth of the gospel, that God's reality could be your reality. And those of us that are Christians, let's live in this reality of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures, the truth of Christ. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you. We're dismissed.